The Old Testament, Old Covenant reading is Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 17 in Deuteronomy 16. And then we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of the living God. Moses is speaking. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall return and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Here's the reading of God's word. From Deuteronomy, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 to 29. Hear the word of the living God. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here ends the reading of God's word from Matthew's gospel. What's the best way to remember a special event in your family or in your group, whatever group you may be part of? Probably the best way to remember a special event is to celebrate it on its anniversary of the date that it happened. Those who were alive during 9/11 remember it every September 11th. This is the date when the Twin Towers were attacked on September 11th, 2001. That is a memorable date for some of us. Your parents probably remembered your birthday when you were at home, and they probably gave you presents, maybe even had a cake, and maybe sang happy birthday on the anniversary of your birthday. Marriages remembered, hopefully, on the annual anniversary of your wedding day. And shame on those people who don't remember that they're married by celebrating the anniversary. And I could go on and on with various ways people do that. There are the end of wars and so forth and so on that people can celebrate. Veterans Day, Memorial Day, etc. Let me ask you, what's the best way to remember the event of Adam's sin? We don't have an anniversary because we don't know the date of that sin. But what happened because of Adam's sin? Death. God's curse. So I propose to you as Christians that the best way to remember Adam's sin is to go to a funeral. We're all going to die because Adam sinned. What's the best way to remember God's judgment on all of humanity except one family? Noah. You look at the rainbow. You remember God promised, "I'm not going to do the flood again." Nations remember things in various ways. The Israelites in Deuteronomy are being told to celebrate as a nation under God, who gave them a covenant at Mount Sinai and who is renewing it with them at Deuteronomy, just before they're going to go in and conquer the Canaanites and take over the land. So they're not yet in the land. They've been celebrating the Passover, for example, as families. Now they're going to go in and they're going to be told, these three celebrations that are going to occur every year on a specific date must be done at the place where God would put his name, which is going to be Jerusalem, and it's going to be the temple in Jerusalem eventually. But they're not there yet, so they're being told where God will do this. He will put his name in a certain place, and there'll be an altar there. And you've got to go to that place. You've got to do a pilgrimage every year, wherever you are in Israel, the nation of Israel. Whether you're in Jerusalem or close to Jerusalem or far away, you've got to come to the Feast of Passover, or it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the second feast is the Feast of Weeks. It's called Weeks because it's 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 days. It's also called the Day of First Fruits. And it's eventually called Pentecost. It stands for Penta, 50, 50 days. 4 times 7 times 7 plus 1. All of these were to be celebrated at Jerusalem, where the only altar of God would be in the nation. So this is a national command for everyone to do. And these celebrations were a serious, serious part of God's covenant with them that he made at Mount Sinai, and he's renewing at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy, before they go into it. It's called the law of Moses, and so forth. So Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. In general, that's what it is. It's got a certain structure. And it's also got this kind of celebration, a way that they are told 3 times a year you're supposed to go, annually, 3 times. And God is demanding that they do this in obedience to him. And they're to celebrate it. It's supposed to be joyful. And they're supposed to remember something that happened before. And we'll get to that. So they're required to make a pilgrimage. After they go into the promised land and conquer the Canaanites, they're going to have places they're living all around Israel, and they're to make a pilgrimage. Once a year they go for this feast. Second time for another feast. Third time for a third feast. And they're to bring something. They're to bring gifts for God, sacrifices for God. And they're to bring something to share. The first feast is the Feast of Passover, which sometimes the word Passover covers the actual lamb that's sacrificed on the first day, or the word Passover covers the whole week. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they're not allowed to eat any bread with yeast in it. And there's supposed to be no yeast at all in the entire country for that week. Why? Well, the date of the Passover is the anniversary of the day that God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And they are to remember, by doing this Passover feast, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they are to remember, quote, all the days of your life, all the days of your life, this is the quote, all the days of your life, you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So they're supposed to do this once a year, but every day they're supposed to remember this. That they were redeemed from Egypt. They were a people redeemed from Egypt. Now, just to give you some reminders of the original Passover. One-time event in human history. Exodus 12, 21. This is Moses telling the elders, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Then skipping a little bit. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And then skipping a few more verses. And when your children say to you, because you're going to celebrate this every year, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And then skipping a few verses. At midnight, the the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians rose up at night. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there's not a house where someone was not dead. That night in Egypt, God redeemed the people who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorway. That same night that God redeemed them, he killed the firstborn in every Egyptian house that did not have the blood of the Lamb. Same event, horrific killing of every firstborn in every house, and the rescuing of God's people. They left in haste, without time to get the yeast to the, I guess it was sourdough, because they didn't really have a way of, anyway, they didn't have time to make regular bread, so they ate yeast-free bread. And the first day of this feast is the day where they slaughter the lamb, the Passover lamb, in remembrance. And they would eat the lamb on that first day, starting with sunset, and they had to eat the whole lamb the first day, no leftovers for anything. And then after that, verse 8, for 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. The Israelites were told, this is a worship service. You bring this lamb, it's going to be in Jerusalem, it's going to be near the altar in the temple. It's going to be every year on this day. You can go to other parts of the scripture where it tells you exactly what day, but I'm not going to go there, that's too much detail. But it's a specific day on their calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Slaughter this lamb, do it in Jerusalem near the altar, and then 6 days of eating unleavened bread. It's a week-long celebration, a week-long, if you want to call it, a worship service, especially the last day where they had a solemn assembly. That would have been a solemn worship service, most likely at the temple. And they're being told, do this with joy and love for God, the God who freed you and your great ancestors from bondage and slavery with the power of his supernatural events there. They were slaves. Now they're free. Not only that, they're in the promised land and they're thriving. God is loving them and caring for them. He is their God. They have a national covenant with the true and living God who's done this for them. And so once a year, slaughter the lamb on the same day in the Hebrew calendar that it was done in Egypt. They were to remember that they are a redeemed people, and God loved them, chose them, provided for them, and now here they are in the promised land. That's the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, second feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks, it's called the Feast of the Harvest, or the Day of First Fruits. It was 50 days from a set starting point, and I won't get into that because there's controversy on that, but it's the beginning of the grain harvest. The set point is the beginning of the grain harvest. Now, this is grain. Later on, we're going to have another harvest, which is grapes. So this is the beginning of the grain harvest, is the starting point. So 50 days later, so they've had 50 days where they're just doing regular agricultural work, collecting the grain, so forth and so on. And this was a one-day feast. It, too, was a pilgrimage from wherever you lived to Jerusalem, where God's altar was. And again, the Israelites were to rejoice that God had brought them into this promised land, this fruitful, productive paradise land. And each man was to bring a freewill offering, at least. There's other texts that talk about more things. Leviticus 23 talks about all sorts of things. 2 bread, baked with leaven, first fruits of the Lord, 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, a whole bunch of things. But they're at least supposed to bring a freewill offering to give to God, of which God had given them everything. He gave them the land, he gave them the rains, he gave them all that they needed to collect the grain. And they're to take a portion of it as a freewill offering to Jerusalem to offer to God. It was a meal near God's altar in Jerusalem, and it was to be eaten with the whole family, mother, father, children, all the servants, any slaves, and they were to share it with the Levites who had no land, and they were to share it with resident aliens called sojourners. So somebody who wants to live in Israel, they're not becoming a Jew, but they want to live among the Israelites like an Israelite. You can invite the sojourner to eat this with you. Orphans in particular, the fatherless, and the widows, the weak. So the poor are invited to eat this one-day meal with people in Jerusalem. So you're supposed to bring extras to share with the poor. And again, what was the purpose? To remember that you had nothing when you were slaves in Egypt. And now look what you have. You've got property, you've got produce, and you should rejoice in the freedom that you have. But it's not freedom to do whatever you want. You are to serve the true and living God in a way he chooses. Here's one more festival that God wants you to have, and it's for both God's glory and your good that you would remember this. The Feast of Weeks, also called the Harvest, Feast of Harvest, or the Day of First Fruits. Third feast, Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or it's also called Ingathering. It's towards the end of the agricultural harvest. They've already done the grain harvest. Now they've got the wine, they've got the grapes, maybe they've got olives, but they've got everything gathered and stored. It's the end of the agricultural year, and it's fruitful because it's the promised land. They're obeying God, and God says, take a week, come to Jerusalem, and have a feast like the feast of the Passover or unleavened bread. But the people were to live in booths during the festival to remind them that they once lived in tents in the wilderness. So they're to remember the wilderness that they lived in tents. And so they're to live in Jerusalem, not in regular houses, but because they're pilgrims, there's probably not enough space in Jerusalem for guest houses. Jesus had a guest house, but they're to do this in booths. And it's, again, to be near the altar in Jerusalem where God will keep his name. He will be physically sort of present there in a special way. It's a special location with God saying, I'm going to be with you there at the altar, at the temple in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. Again, it was supposed to be joyful because if you're obedient, you're in this national covenant with God, who says, if you keep all these 600 some commands, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have more agricultural produce. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You're not going to be sick. You're not going to lose your wars. It was to be joyful because God is, quote, blessing you in all the work of your hands. This must be a little bit like what it was like for Adam and Eve before the curse. Whatever they did was fruitful. In the Garden of Eden, there was no thorns, no thistles, no weeds. Nothing was resisting their agricultural work. Whatever they did was fruitful, beautiful. So this is a picture of obedience. And the fruitfulness of it celebrated in a week. And again, the whole family, all the servants are joining you, any Levites, any resident aliens, any orphans, any widows. These are all the people that you're to gather together as you go to Jerusalem and help them. Feed them, those who have no food. Feed those who have no wine or whatever. So, what's the summary? Summary is 3 times a year. You're to do these celebrations. Not an option. You must go. You must be joyful. You must bring something for God. You must do these things. You should not go empty-handed. So don't show up without anything to give to God, because he's given you the land. He's given you the culture, the agricultural produce. So you should be giving to God in the nation of Israel as God blessed you. and they are to remember the covenant made at Sinai and renewed in Deuteronomy with these words that Moses is telling them, and have a joyful worship with these three annual celebrations, always bringing what God asks them to bring as gifts to God and to share with the poor. Now, you're going to be surprised now. We're going to talk about applications. First application, none of this applies to you and I. None of it. Don't go to Jerusalem three times a year and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. God has not commanded you to do that. Don't have the Feast of Booths in Jaffrey or in Jerusalem. If you have it in Jaffrey, you got the wrong location. You're supposed to do it in Jerusalem. We do not make pilgrimages as Christians. We do not go to any holy place. We do not go to Jerusalem to celebrate any of these three feasts. There is no equivalent. Well, there's a rough equivalent. We'll get to that. But you do not go and celebrate with Levites and orphans and so forth in Jerusalem three times a year in obedience to the laws of Moses of Mount Sinai. These are religious ceremonies of the law, of the Sinai covenant. It's done away with, along with the ending of the nation of Israel. Let me just quote from the Westminster Confession. Of the law of God, paragraph 3 and 4. This is, there are so many people, Christian and otherwise, get so confused about this. If they would just, especially even Presbyterians, this is what the assembly said about the law of God. And here's paragraph 3, talking about Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. Besides this law, commonly called moral, those are the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws, what I just read from Deuteronomy, containing several typical or symbolic ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated, read canceled, under the New Testament. Don't you ever say, oh, if we only had a Passover in Jaffrey Presbyterian Church. No, you can't have it here. You got to go to Jerusalem if you can do it right. You got to bring a lamb. You got to kill it. You got to eat unleavened bread for the whole time. Okay. Second paragraph is also important. To them also, meaning to Israel, as a body politic, meaning a nation, God gave various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. There's no more Israel. There is no more Israel of God other than the church of God. We are the Israel of God, which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now further than the general equity thereof may part. And that's complicated. All right, let's take a pause now. If you read the Gospels, you are reading an old covenant kind of situation. Jesus was a Jew born under the law. His parents went and did the sacrifice of circumcision for him, and they were poor. They only had a particular kind of sacrifice. Jesus said, you know, do what they teach, but don't do what they do, about the scribes and the Pharisees. Do what they teach, but don't do. And if somebody of a leper is healed by Jesus, go and do the correct thing according to the law of Moses. If you're a leper, you're supposed to be inspected by the priests at the temple and so forth. Jesus said to do that. We would never say, oh, you're healed of leprosy. Go to the Levite in Jerusalem. You can't find one anyway, but go to the Levite and figure out if you're proper to come to worship. So Jesus was born under the law, but he was also the fulfillment of all the symbolism of Passover and all the promises in the Old Testament. Now, there were historic events that the Israelites, as a nation, were commanded to do three times a year. Those historic events were around Egypt and the wilderness and the fact that they were doing well in the Promised Land. Here's where I'm going to start the application. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, He's correcting the Corinthians on a number of sins, but he throws out this one thing that should shock us and remind us of how Christ is. Well, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That is a profound statement of an event in history, his crucifixion. It is a profound statement of what Jesus did in two words, Passover lamb, and he's sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus Christ, you need to understand, was the only true Israelite, the only one who always obeyed every one of the laws. And he was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was descended from King David. He was the fulfillment of all the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And unlike Adam and every other human being, Jesus alone is 100% pure. No taint. No little bit of a sin. He was the only perfect human being, being a Jew or Gentile. He was the only perfect one. And he's a better mediator than Moses was with the Sinai covenant. He was a better priest than any of the Levites. He was a better king than David or Solomon by far. King David and Solomon were wickedly sinful in certain times and ways. And he's a better revealer of God's world than any prophet in the Old Testament or New. But let's concentrate on the phrase, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb was a covenantal meal on the first day of unleavened bread. Do you remember Jesus had a Passover meal the day before he was crucified? Jesus was under the Sinai covenant. He's having the Passover with his disciples. He's having it in Jerusalem. They got a lamb. They prepared the meal and so forth. So Jesus is having his last Passover meal. As a Jew, he would have had it every day of his life. Every once a year, when he went with his family to Jerusalem, he would have had the Passover meal with Joseph and Mary and other friends and family members and maybe some poor people. He would have had that annually, every year of his life. And now he's having one more Passover meal. And one of the Gospels says he earnestly desired to have this with them. The Son of God really, really wanted to have this last Passover. He knows he's going to die. It's his last Passover with them. And he is the fulfillment of everything a godly Jew should be or a godly human being should be. And he is earnestly having this Passover meal with them. And he uses covenantal language, just like there was covenantal language in the Old Testament about blood. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says this, Matthew records it, "For this is my blood of the covenant." In Exodus 24, 6 to 8, Moses took half the blood, this is from animals, put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." That's a vow, to obey all the terms and conditions of that covenant that God is making with them at Mount Sinai. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Deuteronomy and Exodus are covenant documents for that one nation in that period of history starting from Mount Sinai to when Jesus rose from the dead. What did Jesus say? This is the blood. This is my blood of the covenant. What did Moses say? Behold the blood of the covenant. Jesus initiated a new covenant by his bloody sacrifice on the cross. And that's what this meal is about. Remember. The death of Jesus from Matthew. Do you remember in Exodus? It was night when this avenging angel came. So darkness is not just symbolic, but it's scary when it's totally dark. When darkness comes, you can't see well, and it's often a sign of God's judgment. So it was at midnight, the darkest time of the night, that the avenging angel came. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, now it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Total darkness during daytime in Israel. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lemek sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and people were resurrected from the dead. The Passover lamb of God, Jesus, died. He suffered the curse that you and I deserve. Galatians 3. The law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus was and the Lamb of God who redeems you from your sin, from death, and from the kingdom of the devil. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And as I read, Jesus is the man of Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, put him to grief. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How does Jesus want you and I to remember him? It's not a mystery. It's this meal, the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We do it every week here. Brothers and sisters, this is a privilege to remember Christ died for you and what that accomplished. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need to go to any other town. We do it here where we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence and in the presence of God Almighty to celebrate what has happened. Over and over and over again, we celebrate it so we will not forget. Now, there are some churches that don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, but I am convinced that you may get pretty good preaching at other churches, maybe even better than here, but at least in this church, at the end of our worship service, we have an exclamation mark, which is this meal on Christ died for us. Don't miss it. You may hear a sermon that's like, be good, do good, and you get, you know, how to love your enemy and all that. But we also get Christ died for us every single Sunday. And it is a means of grace, and we celebrate it. In Acts 2:42, They devoted themselves, that's the apostles' lifetime, the church. They devoted themselves. Now, when you devote yourself to something, it's like, we could do lots of things, but we're going to really be serious about this. What are we going to be serious about? The apostles' teaching. Preaching. I don't preach me, I preach apostolic teaching from the Bible. And the fellowship, which is sharing of your worldly possessions so that there be no poor. And to the breaking of bread. The Lord's table. The Lord's supper. And prayers. And the prayers could be sung or spoken. Those are devotions. What altar do we have? I'm not going to go through Hebrews too far, but Hebrews says we have an altar. During the lifetime when the temple was still in Jerusalem and there was still an altar in Jerusalem, the Hebrew writer says that's a shadow. They could see it. They could see the temple. They could see the altar. They could see the Levites. And the author says it's a shadow of the reality. But the reality is the heavenly Jerusalem. The reality is an altar in heaven. The reality is where the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has been shed for us to enter there without fear of condemnation. That's the altar we come to every Sunday. Every Sunday. It's invisible, but it is real. And the Spirit will take that reality and apply it to us. We have the true eternal altar in heaven. And we worship in the true eternal way, which is through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. And you make a pilgrimage every Sunday, every Lord's Day. From your home, you come here. Some of you go an hour and a half. Some of you go walk down the block. Some of us have a very short pilgrimage, but we do not worship at home. We worship together right here. And we celebrate this together right here with the minister of the word ordained by Jesus Christ, acknowledged by those in his church to be a sufficient vessel for you to hear the word of God. So what sacrifice do you bring? You bring the sacrifice of the lips of praise. We sing to our Lord. You bring your body, not through the internet. You physically, you're a human being who has got a physical body. It's a good thing. You come with your physical body and you sing praises to God. And you pray with the preacher, the teacher. And you bring a free will offering. Yeah. It's interesting, and Paul is correcting some of the sins of people in Ephesus. He says this. He wrote this to the Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal. I can't say it. Let the thief no longer steal. He said, well, you got a Christian thief. Tell him, don't steal. Good advice. But he goes on. Why should he not steal? What should he do instead? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may buy a BMW, a boat, or so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The heart of the Christian is, it's God's money. I'm earning it. I'm going to give it away. And Timothy said, 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So you should pay the pastor by your free will offerings. Giving should be cheerful. God told them to do these three celebrations, bring something, and be joyful. God has given you this. Bring something to give to God and to give to poor people. And so we have Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he goes on to give this principle. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The principle is the same. God is blessing you. Give back to God. Give back to God. Now, in the mystery of God, he has revealed what he has done to us in the written scripture in many ways and so forth and so on. But there's one particular way God says he's proven that he loves you. There's no better proof than this. It's a historic proof. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Manifest means like dead proven, proven. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is the sacrifice or the event that satisfies God's wrath, just wrath, against our sins. Don't ask for a BMW from God. Just be happy that he has sent his Son. He has sent his Son roughly 2,000 years ago to be the propitiation for your sins. That's an event. Don't add anything. Don't demand anything in addition to that. That is the perfect, greatest, eternal proof that God so loved us that he sent his Son to do that for us. Let's pray. Father, 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 we are your people. We have so much to be grateful for, but the greatest thing we are grateful for is the life and death of your Son for us. We pray that we would know that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed once and for all for our sins. And we are justified. We are adopted. We have a future. We have the peace of God. We have so many blessings that come from that as the Holy Spirit takes that truth and applies it to us who have faith. We believe and trust in the work of Christ. We want to remember that every week and throughout the week. Help us to not be distracted. We may go through painful situations. We may be going through terrible physical pain, financial pain, relationship pain. But you are there with us. And Christ was a man of sorrows, so he knows what it's like to be in this sinful, broken world. So we trust he is with us with his compassion, because he is fully human. Yes, fully God, but fully human. And we pray these things in Christ's name.